I enjoyed that so much, I could listen to another two or three. Boy, I want to thank Emil for performing that, and the other fellow too. He's probably not tuned in, but music means so much. You know, it's just so uplifting for a church, for people, motivates people. I do want to add to my thanks to Mr. Pebworth said to the sound crew, what a workout you guys go through to put this on. I hope I'm coming through pretty well there in Orinda. Terry and I are planning to come down tomorrow, but I'm here in right now. It's sunny out. I remember I used to be in the sound crew many years ago, and it was a big workout just to get the speakers working and the wires plugged in. I mean, boy, today this is high tech. This is rocket science almost. Anyway, hope you had a meaningful Passover. We had a small group up here in Petaluma yesterday. It's very nice, very uplifting. And it's so nice to get our clocks reset, so to speak, and to look forward to the future. Who knows what God has in store for us. For right now, we're zooming in, and hopefully for the upcoming spring unleavened bread days that lie before us, you can be refreshed, and hopefully you'll pick up some ideas, and I think that's what God has for us. It's the spring of the year. It's time to be refreshed and have our sights tuned in to God and coming out of sin. I enjoy the unleavened bread time because of some of the stories we hear, especially the speaker sometimes share some of what has happened to them. I remember I could share a story, some of them I don't want to share. I remember a fellow that said he found unleavened bread, I think it was crouton, something puffy, during the days of unleavened bread, and the garbage truck had already gone, so he decided he was going to flush it down the toilet, and it didn't go down. He had to do it I don't know how many times, you know, things float on the top. So anyway, I like sharing stories and ideas, and I think it's an important aspect of Sabbath services. Last time I spoke in Santa Rosa, I gave a sermonette. And I talked about an ancient custom of education and communication called remes. I think some of you know about it, more and more are hearing about it. But it's in a short review of what it is. It's a custom of education in the time of Christ where people depended on memory. So if someone wanted to remember something, or an educator wanted to get people to remember something, they would say part of the statement, but then let the hearer fill in the blanks. If I said, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, you would say, right, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. So that was a custom of that time period that we don't see much today, but it was an ancient custom, and it was different than our customs that we're accustomed to. I remember I grew up in Illinois, went to school for all of my school time education in Illinois, graduated with an engineering degree from the University of Illinois, and I worked for a short time as an engineer after college, and then I had itching feet, and I joined the Peace Corps, and I went overseas as a school teacher in a little country called Nepal. It's just north of India in the Himalayas. In fact, it's where Mount Everest is. And I was amazed at the customs that they had. I still remember that. They were so much different than the way that I was accustomed to. I had a cram course in the language. And then I when I went to Nepal, I stayed with a Nepali family for a few months to get more acclimatized and to learn the language better, because there was no English spoken. And I remember the family put me out on the what would be a front porch area to eat, I was not considered suitable to eat with them. You know, there's the caste system, and it was strong in the area that I was at. So I was outside by myself. I felt a little bit like an animal. You know, you give your dog or your cat something outside, and it was a custom. You know, in the time of Christ, there so many different customs were common that are unfamiliar to us. One custom was marriage and how people go about marriage. The way we deal with marriage in the Western world today is vastly different than how marriage was observed in the time of Christ. You know, we think of love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, you know, that and what we see on TV and the movies and what that is promulgated in our society, but not so in Christ's time. It was vastly different. Message, and I'm going to be relatively short. I know we have the night to be remembered tonight, and this will be relatively short. But we're going to focus on some common customs at the time of Christ, especially regarding marriage. And we're going to draw an analogy with Christ and the church, us. You've heard of that before, I'm sure. The title to my message is The Wedding and Us. You know, we observed the Passover last night, commemorating Christ's death. So it's there, so we don't forget it. But the Passover also relates to marriage in ways you may not have thought of. Toward the end of my message, we'll look into that, but please put that on the back burner for a while, and we'll revisit it later. But before getting into that, I'd like to lay a foundation of some history and insight. Marriage customs, as I mentioned, were greatly different in the time of Christ than they are today. Today, a boy meets a girl, or a girl meets the boy. And just by the way, how do they meet? You know, I remember when I was a teenager, as many of you were at one time, or some many of you are right now, we used to go to high school dances and social events like that. But it can be a problem. You know, and we have teen events. In fact, one was announced on the young adults event was announced earlier. But today, oftentimes, if people are not affiliated with a wholesome organization like we have right now, like the church, they have all different methods. It's great if somebody can meet at your future spouse in the church. And I met Terry, my wife, in the church. About 35 years ago. And that was, that's great, you know, because it tends to help with, so that you're both going in the same direction. If I ask for a show of hands, and it's a little bit awkward, so I won't, but if I did, have you ever heard of Bumble? And some of you have, but what Bumble is an online dating app. And it just went public. The IPO, that's an initial public offering, made the leader of the company an instant billionaire. I mean, this is big business, dating. According to Time Magazine, the recent issue, Bumble made 2.8 billion matches in 2020. Talk about big business, dating and finding a suitable partner. You know, the desire to have a partner, and sex drive itself is strong. God put it there for a purpose. And a good, appropriate girlfriend, boyfriend, good marriage partner is valuable, very valuable. As it says in Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. We want favor from the Lord, don't we? Well, today, boy meets a girl, they fall in love, the boy proposes, they get married with an often expensive marriage, and then likely as not, there's a second daughter, The parents who probably encouraged the second daughter to elope, rather, you know, save the expense of that marriage. But present estimates today are about 50% of marriages end in divorce in the United States. That's a rough number. I think you know that, or you're familiar with it. But you know, divorce wasn't the option in Christ's day. They didn't have divorce attorneys, for one thing, to negotiate alimony, child support, things like that. You know, I think that encourages some, but there's many, many reasons people have problems with marriages. But the engagement was as if you were married. It wasn't easy to break off. Once you were engaged, that was as if you were married. The contract, marriage, the contract for being married was done when the betrothal happened at the beginning of the engagement period. The process is something like this. When children were old enough, that's teenage years, by the way, that's not 20s, 30s, 40s, is when they're teenagers. Parents arranged a marriage. The groom's parents chose someone who would best fit into the clan and work harmoniously with her mother-in-law and her sisters-in-law. Work was an important aspect of life. And there wasn't any unemployment or welfare as we know it today. People needed to work for survival, and they needed to work together. So when they made an arrangement, the groom's parents and the bride's parents came to an agreement. And people didn't marry the person they loved, but rather they learned to love the person they married. Genesis 24, if you want to turn over there with me, we'll take a look at a couple scriptures that have to do with this. Genesis 24. And let's go to verse 1. Genesis 24, verse 1. I was in the wrong place. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son." You notice the servant is going to go get a wife. Isaac doesn't know her at all and doesn't know who she is. The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." And, you know, in verse 5, he says, what if the woman isn't willing? So the woman had a choice, even though it was an arranged situation. The woman had a choice. Let's go on then. Verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me..." Verse 6, rather, "Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So from these scriptures, we see Abraham sent his servant to get a wife. It was an arranged situation, but the bride-to-be had a choice. She could make a choice. Go down to verse 63. We'll point something else out here. Down to verse 63. "And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel." The servant has asked Rebekah. She's agreed to come along, okay? So she sees Isaac, and she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master, So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. He got the wife. He had the wife, his gift, but then he loved her. It's a lot different than today. You know, few people did not marry. As far as I know, there is no Hebrew word for bachelor. And marriage was the age, I said it was teenagers. It was legal for a boy to get married at 13 and a girl to get married at 12. And that may be a good reason for arranged marriages, right? You know, and think of teenagers being somewhat immature. But the usual age was around 18. So teenagers got married. You know, people didn't put off marriage until they reached their financial and their professional goals. And we see what happens today. Teenagers got married when the hormones were peaking. Espousal was a formal proceeding accompanied with oaths and a bride price. A bride price, Hebrew mohar, was paid. And this was given to someone to recompense the parents of the bride for the loss of a member of their household who could perform useful work. You know, they raised her and they put all this effort in, and now she's going to leave and become part of the groom's family. The parents had to pay to break, you know, raise the bride and go through all the work and humble. You, those of you who raise kids, you know, it takes a while to raise children, but the bride became part of the groom's family. The bride's family lost her. They lost that asset that they put so much into, that people put so much into raising children correctly. I know those of you out there who have or have had children at home know how much effort and concern you have for raising your children. Compare that to what the custom is today. But we won't go there. But even though the marriage was arranged, the bride had to agree, like I just mentioned. We saw in the example of Rebecca. Okay, the bride price sometimes was high because bride's worth a lot. You young girls out there know you're worth a lot. The bride price sometimes was high. Remember Jacob and Rachel? He worked 7 years for Leah and another 7 years for Rachel. That's 14 years of his life. High bride price. The Genesis 29 has the whole story if you want to take a look at it. And by the way, brides kept themselves veiled, as we read Rebecca did with Isaac. So the deception that happened with Jacob and Leah was understandable. You know, a common custom was that the groom offered the bride a drink of wine from a single cup. If she drank from the cup, it indicated she accepted. Something like, this was the proposal. Something like an acceptance of a wedding ring. The custom undoubtedly, you know, varied somewhat in different local localities, but the evidence is that this was common. Okay, could you turn with me over to Matthew? Go over to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit about the story of Christ's parents. In Matthew 1, go down to verse 18. Remember I said that the betrothal was considered as if you were married. In Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You know, the Greek word apoluio, for used for divorce here, it's commonly translated as divorce, but it has a connotation. Other places it's translated as being set free or release. The idea of there was a binding that had to be dissolved. So after the espousal or betrothal, the bride and the groom did not see each other much, if at all, until the wedding. And the groom went away to prepare a place for his bride at the home of his parents. At the same time, the bride prepared herself for married life. Now, archaeology has discovered homes with multiple rooms added on in an expansive manner. They're called insula houses. Brothers would sequentially add on rooms, bringing their brides home and to add to the clan group. You know, I remember a similar practice in Nepal when I lived in Asia. There was families grew together, and actually the husband would bring a wife home, and they would build onto the house so that they would have room, and they worked together. It was an agrarian society, both in Christ's time and in Nepal, where I was. You know, Terry and I were talking about and comparing how unthinkable it would have been in our personal cases, and I wonder how many of you think in the same way. Young men tend to have a keen desire to be independent today, and I personally wanted to leave home as quickly as I could, and I did. But we were talking about how it would have been if we'd lived with her parents and her father being in charge of me because of personalities. They're deceased now. My parents are deceased as well. Fine people. But there's differences in personality, and I could think it could be difficult becoming used to it. But if it's the custom, you know, you don't question it that much. I personally wanted to leave home as quickly as I could, and I think it has to do with economics. You can do that in this society, but more and more because of economics again. Some, you know, young people are staying home or moving back in with their parents because of the way our economy is going. But in the time of Christ, it was they didn't have technology that we have today, and it wasn't easy to go get a job. So it was natural to build on to the family house. Like I said, we're witnessing a shift today in the opposite direction. So men stayed with their parents' family and built on to serve their needs. Once the place was prepared, the wedding could happen at any time. Remember that the engagement was as if you were married, but it wasn't consummated yet. When the groom finished his building and got a place ready, he went to the bride's house and took his bride back with him, all accompanied by friends and celebration. Like, well, it talks about in Matthew 25:1, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins. That's what it's talking about. There's a celebration, and they're going back with the groom to be at the wedding. I got my buzzer going on here. I pushed the wrong buzzer, wrong button. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But just put that on the back burner too, and just for a little bit. We're going to talk about the parable of the virgins. Okay, often he came for his bride at night, and it could happen at any time, as I said, because the engagement was as if you were married. Feasting and festivities continued for some time, maybe a week. You know, Jesus' first miracle, why did he make so much wine? If you read it and you do the calculations, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine, right? It's because this party went on for a week. You know, the bride and groom were married, and they could, you know, they could leave. And but in our society today, people go on honeymoons. I remember when I had a nephew that got married, and I went back to my hometown and for the wedding. And after the bride and groom left on their honeymoon, we had a party for about a week. I remember I learned to water ski. Yeah, I'd never water skied before, and I broke a couple ribs. It was memorable, but it was a party. You know, we just kept it going for a while. Deuteronomy 24:5. I'll just mention it. You can take a look later. It's a newly married man was exempt from military service for a year. There were special considerations for married young, you know, newlyweds, as there should be. You know, and that's something, it's a principle that we can use today. So that's a general background leading up to the time when a time of Christ regarding some of the Israelite customs. So what about the New Testament specifically? And what about some of what I mentioned at the beginning regarding the Passover having marital implications? Okay, in light of a knowledge of these customs, I'd like to take a look at the Passover and dining specifically. I'm going to share a slide with you, something I came across recently. Some of you may have seen this before, but let's see. Hope you can see that out there in Zoom land. So this is a dining room table, right? And we're going to have some friends over tonight for a night to be remembered. And we'll have a table, something like this, and we'll have food on it. And there'll be people sitting around the table. Now, at the time of Christ, it didn't happen like that. They didn't have tables and they didn't sit at chairs like this. You know, and I don't have a slide here of the Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, and their people have long hair and they're standing at this big table. Well, they didn't have a table to stand at or sit at, but rather they reclined on the floor. You know, we understand they didn't have long hair either, but I'm going to show you another slide here. This is called triclinium dining. Now, this was common. It was a Roman custom. It was common at the time of Christ. And it very well was the arrangement when Christ had the Passover, the final meal with his disciples. So triclinium comes from a combination of two words, tri meaning three, and clinium meaning, coming from a word meaning cushion. There's one, two, three sides to this, okay? And there were cushions, and people reclined on the floor rather than being, you know, it says table here, but it likely is not. This central area was open, and that allowed servants to come in and serve the food, okay? While the diners reclined around the area. And this C, where there's C here, probably the food would have been placed there and taken away when the plates were empty. And the people reclined to eat. And I said, they reclined on their left side and ate with their right hand. And remember, I said that for a big purpose. It was common for people. In fact, when I was in Nepal, it was very similar. Maybe it's because Nepal is a third world country when I was there, very far from technology, but I learned to eat with my right hand, never eat with your left hand. I mean, I wouldn't when I was in that country, and neither did they at the time of Christ. The reason, the left hand and a small jar of water were used for sanitary purposes, since there were no convenience like we have, you know, indoor plumbing, flush toilets, things like that. So the left hand was considered unclean. You used your right hand. So they leaned on their left side and used their right hand to eat with. And probably, see right here, I'll zoom in, probably Jesus took this position. And if you take a look at scriptures, you can see the reasoning behind this. This actually came from a book by Albert Eldersheim. I forgot the name, so I thought I'd put it. It's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, complete and unabridged in one volume, Alfred Edersheim. It's a really good book, a little bit difficult to read sometimes, but if you're interested in life and times of Jesus Christ, it's a good one. So this came out of that book, and I understand it's not copyrighted, so here it is. This is a sketch. John probably sat here, and Jesus, or the host, took a mid position, and probably if you read the scriptures, when John asked Jesus, who was... Peter rather asked John, and then John asked Jesus who was going to be betray him. And Jesus passed a morsel of food. Probably Judas was right next to Jesus. And probably this is the setup, so to speak. So, and the women, we read about the woman who washed Jesus' feet. Their feet were in the area of D. Out here, right? They're leaning in towards the table, and their feet are not under a table where you couldn't access them, but they're leaning out. So I thought I'd just share that with you to give you a little bit more background of the customs in Jesus' time. Okay. And as I said, each person would have had his own cup and his own food like we have today, you know. I'd like to point out now some analogies. And I think some of you, they've popped up into your mind as we're going through these scriptures. For example, we saw how the groom with a marriage in Jesus' time needed to get his bride's approval. She had to agree to the arranged marriage. Jesus offered all his disciples a drink from one cup. After dinner, they give them a drink from one cup. It's very similar to the custom at the time of Christ. The parents arranged the marriage. In John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him." And we understand that we get called. And it's very special. You know, you who have been called, you know that. It's an experience, and changing your life, and it's an experience, but no one can come to Jesus, and we can't persuade people. You know, I've done it, and probably some of you have tried to do it to convince someone this way. Like, no, they have to be called, and the Father is the one that draws them to the Son. It's an arranged marriage. The bride price, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Let's go over there. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. We'll talk about the bride price just a little bit. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Strong words. So glorify God in your body. We are special. What was the price Jesus Christ paid for us? It was quite high, wasn't it? It was more than 14 years. It was his life, his blood. We are special, as brides are special. The groom went to prepare a place for his bride when he got an acceptance. Go to John chapter 14. We'll just read this in John chapter 14. You probably read this last night. But it's a telling scripture. John 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Sounds like a groom, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like a groom? And he prepares the place for his bride, just like it was common at the time. You know, room, the word mansions you may have in your King James Version, it's probably from translators trying to include a majestic heavenly aspect of the idea that people go to heaven when they die. So it's properly translated as rooms too. So recall that after the proposal, the groom returned to his parents' house to provide a place for his bride, and the bride and groom did not see each other much, if at all, until the wedding. You know, in our lives, do we see Jesus Christ? We are to be part of the Father's family. You know, to go with the groom, Jesus, wherever he is. Okay, so what does all this mean for us? Wrapping this up. Scriptures were documented for us, and these scriptures, as well as what archaeology reveals, are plain history. You know, we talked about some of what real people living real lives just like us did, but with different customs. You know, people at the time of Christ had vastly different customs than we do in our modern technology-driven age. But understanding some of those customs can have quite an effect on our understanding of the Bible and what God has for us. Okay, just to finish up, let's go to Matthew 25. We're going to take a look at that analogy of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom, just like the custom of the time. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. It sounds like something like us today. You know, people can become drowsy regarding this way of life, and they're not alive with the Spirit, and they forget what we're all about. And by the way, that oil oftentimes has been compared to the Spirit of God, and I think it's a good analogy. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And again, during an actual marriage, it was uncertain when the bridegroom was going to show up, because he maybe had to do some more work on his house. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, surely, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. And when they were going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and with those who were ready, went in with him to the marriage feast. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. It's a hard-hitting analogy, parable, when you think about us. So the setting is at night, just like a real wedding, and there's the party to ensue. The bridegroom came unexpectedly at night. If you're baptized in the Church of God, you're effectively engaged to Christ and waiting for the wedding, and he could return at any time. This is the truth. So in conclusion, we are being invited to a wedding, a future wedding of all Christians to Jesus Christ for eternity. But remember, analogies do break down. You know, we are a type of the bride, and Jesus Christ is a type of the groom. But we're dealing with life in another dimension, another world. It's a way of communicating to us. If Christ would have come to earth in the 1900s or maybe today, he surely would have used different analogies in order for us to understand. You know, in these upcoming days of unleavened bread, they're a reminder, and it's a time period in which we can improve and get ourselves ready for what's sure to come. Ask God to prepare you for the wedding feast. Hope to see you there. Hope that the transmission's going well, and I will pass it back over to the song leader.